The kind of Bible study we're going to do today is what's called inductive Bible study, and we move through a series of steps so that we can really understand and apply what we know. The first step we use is the step called observation, where we just look at the text, and we're digging in, looking for details and facts, asking questions. Then we do a process of interpretation, which is what most people think of Bible study as being, you know, and I'm sure you've all heard it more times than you'd like to. Well, that's just your interpretation. Well, there's a vast difference between an opinion and an interpretation, particularly if it's done properly. So if we sweat hard enough in the observation phase, the interpretation phase is very easy and very clear. Then once we've interpreted it, it's tough for an East Texas boy, I'll tell you, it's too many syllables. We go to the most important phase, which is the application phase, where we actually get this into our life. And then the last thing we do is we correlate, and we try to relate what we've learned to everything else that we know. And we begin building a body or a depth of Bible knowledge. So we're going to actually do that today, going to go through those processes. This is going to be a foot race. We may have to cut a few sections short so we get a little taste of everything. Howie Hendricks once said that Bible study was like finding treasure, diamond mining. And you know, you can go up to Hope, Arkansas, and for about $5 you can wander around the diamond mine, you know, which is up on top of the ground, and look around, and you know, every now and then somebody will find a diamond. I think the ones that find it, the people that run that concession, probably throw a few out there, you know, and lead people over. But you can find one once in a while. But if you go to South Africa and you go down in the De Beers mine, you go down 1,400 feet deep, where it's so hot they have to air condition it because they're so close to the center of the earth that people can't work down there. But they find diamonds and veins down there. There's walls of them. So his application of that is if you're really going to expect to get consistent diamonds, you've got to dig. And the deeper you go, the more you'll find. And I've certainly found that true. The other thing is God can teach us no matter where we are. One of the great challenges for a Christian is to do a Through the Bible in a Year program. Firstly, the first time. How many of you have ever done that? Through the Bible in a year. Well, boy, let me strongly encourage you. Because about the time you get to Deuteronomy, we'll find out who's in this thing for the haul or not. Because it gets, God forgive me for saying this, it gets real dry. it takes guts to get through Numbers, you know, through those surveys. But it's a great discipline because it exposes us to the Word of God. And God never wasted a word when He wrote the Bible. Several years ago, my wife was very sick with a bacterial infection in her heart, came very close to dying. The doctors had just sort of thrown up their hands. They couldn't figure it out. And one of the worst days of that tour, I was reading through the Bible in a year, and I was in Exodus. And I was at the regulations for building the tabernacle. And I'm going through there, and there's 50 loops on this curtain, and it's 25 yards long, and there's silver bases this big, and there's so many poles, and different kinds of fabric, and then there's sea cow hides that go over the whole top, and it's just page after page of this stuff. I mean, I did more than my three chapters that morning. I did about 10. And I said, God, give me a break. I need more than sea cow hides today. And I've also learned it's important to be honest to God, because if you're thinking it, you might as well just tell Him. I mean, He probably already knows. So I said, God, please, give me something I can use. You know, let me flip over to Philippians for a while or something, or get into Psalms. But I didn't feel liberty to do that. So she'd been sick. She'd been in the hospital about 4 days at this point, and this lady called me just as I was leaving the house. She said, I want to bring dinner by tonight for you. Well, I was real into this pride stuff, you know. And I said, nah, not necessary. We got it under control. She said, well, I really want to. I said, well, I appreciate that, but we don't need it. You don't understand. Leave me alone. You know, she said, well, let me put it this way, David. God woke me up this morning and basically said, fix dinner for the Hines. So I'm going to bring it now. Will somebody be home? I said, yeah, somebody will be home. Okay. So I go hustling through my day and get home, and my children, who were like, I guess, 10 and 16 at the time, my girls, I got in the house about 5:30. They wouldn't know who their mom was, and we talked about that. And they had these radiant looks on their face and this wonderful smells coming out of the oven. And this lady had prepared this fabulous Italian dinner for us. And we sat down and pigged out. We ate 3 days worth of food. And the kids were just talking about how wonderful it was. So I'm driving to the hospital. So, you know, I'll be back in a while. And it hit me about halfway to the doctor's office or to the hospital what those sea cow hides were all about from the morning. And, you know, God just kind of whispers these questions in your ear sometimes. He says, David, do you really think I needed to tell a bunch of sheep herding nomads how to build a tent? I thought, probably not. So then why do you think I gave them all of those detailed instructions? I said, well, I guess because you wanted them to obey you. Check. And? I said, because you're a very detail-oriented God, and you're real interested that there's 50 loops on top of the tent, of the cloth. He said, check again. And as I was thinking about that, he said, how much food was in your house today? I said, well, I guess there wasn't any. I mean, the kids had scraped the peanut butter jars dry. All the TV dinners were gone. I mean, they'd clean the house out, and I was so worried about my wife, I really wasn't worried about them. And he had to wake this lady up to feed my kids. And he did. And he says, do you get it now? He said, do you see how interested I am in the details in your life? And I thought, man. Well, God can really bring water out of the desert, because when you're reading through that stuff in Exodus, you think it's the driest dirt you ever sucked in your life. But see, God can meet your needs with sea cow hides. It's amazing. So, but you know, if I had not been in the Word that morning, He wouldn't have had anything to draw application from. So I think that's our motivation to get in and study. Bible study tools. We're on a desert island. The ship's sinking. We have our whole theological library with us. We're in the harbor, so we can make it to land, but we can only get out three books. Which three? Can't replace them. We're going to be marooned on this place for 10 years. If you can only pick three books out of your theological library, what three would they be?
Well, 2 would be Psalms and Proverbs.
Well, let's assume that the one given is the Bible. We can take the whole Bible with us. So we've got book one, the Bible. What are our other two books, you think? Yeah, or just books, you know. Anything we need. Huh? Well, that's more than one book, so I don't think one book of Matthew. Oh, that big. Well, Matthew Henry is good in all of the commentaries. A lot of them are good, a lot of them aren't. I mean, some are horrible. But some are excellent because they've stood the test of time. But the best commentary that ever was is still somebody else's chewed food, right? I mean, I had to put it coarsely, but it's something somebody else ate. And we're better off eating our own food, I think. So anybody got any other guesses? That's a good one. Yeah, concordance. Absolutely. Go to the head of the class. And these are opinions, but I share those opinions. I think a concordance, so we can find our way around. When we run into a word that's troubling in the Bible, the greatest commentary on Scripture is Scripture. The greatest. And I had a dear brother teach me as a young Christian when I was about 32, that if you hit a troubling passage, the best thing to do is put it on the stage all by itself and then start going to other passages that relate to that subject and it's like flipping on the lights, different spotlights illuminating that passage from different directions. And when you've done that and you've sweated it out, the passage won't be troubling anymore because the Bible has commented on the Bible, and that's how you eliminate the contradictions. The other advice I got from a dear brother is a little more controversial. He said the Bible is full of the most wonderful promises you'll ever find, but it's also full of landmines, and if you step on them, they'll blow you up. That was some of the best advice I ever got, because there are passages in the Bible. You know, when Jesus talked to his own disciples, he said, I have more to tell you, but you can't handle it right now. And see, the Bible is the whole counsel of God. So there's stuff in here that Billy Graham can't handle, let alone me. So what he said is, when you hit those landmines, just mark them and keep trucking. And that's what I've done. And it's funny, the next time you come through, you'll pull a couple of flags. You say, why was that a problem? That makes perfectly good sense to me. Well, the only reason it does is because God has let me grow enough to receive it. So when we hit something like that, rather than hit the ejector seat button, you know, we just kind of move on to, geez, we're not workshopping, I'm preaching, I'm sorry. Okay, let's, yes.
Back to your
Concordance
Dictionary.
Yes.
That's probably good advice to me. I don't use those very much. But
yeah.
Good success with parallel versions, especially Amplified.
Yeah. That's good. That's a real good point, particularly for those of us who aren't Greek and Hebrew scholars.
I have those, a lot of parallel versions, and I have that all the time.
Right.
Whenever I'm there, I don't have to go find those other
books. Right. And it's interesting. The most accurate translation of the Bible available right now is the New American Standard. I don't like it. It's so accurate, they just are so to the text, you know, that the sentence structure is a little weird. So I read an NIV because it reads better. If I hit something that I can't handle in the NIV, I'll dig out my New American Standard and I'll study it in the New American Standard. I got a copy of The Message. I don't know if any of you have seen that, but it's a paraphrase. Yeah, from where I come from, you know, that's like heresy, but it's a wonderful paraphrase. It certainly comes out of the theological tradition that I'm from. And the fellow uses a concept called dynamic equivalence, which tries to take an idiom from the first century and translate it into an idiom from the 20th century so that we get the same impact of what's being said. And it really is like reading a very fresh document. And I don't do Bible study in The Message, but I like to read large sections in it. It's real. It's kind of like flying over the city to get the high view. I don't study in it, but it's fun to read. And I hate to admit it, but when you're consistently, systematically going through the Bible, sometimes it gets a little too familiar. Well, I've read that, you know, and we need to change translations sometimes just to keep that from happening. I even decided I was going to read through the Bible in a year once in the King James. I just didn't make it. But it was it was different. It was different. I'll tell you what we're going to do to make sure we're on schedule. We're going to skip over the first section because I don't think we need to convict you as to why you need to study the Bible. If you might happen to be sitting on the fence a little bit on it, just go ahead and work this out on your own. It's real easy to follow and a little eye-opening, some of the verses. So let's get down into the meat. Four steps of effective Bible study: observation, interpretation, application, correlation. And I took one course at Dallas Theological Seminary. Some years back, they opened it up for ordinary mortals. You didn't have to, you know, sell your business and you know, go off and go to seminary for 4 years and learn Greek and Hebrew. You could just go take a course if you wanted to. So I had always wanted to take their Bible study methods course, which is incredible. And so I went out there and took it. It was great. But I was, you know, Joe Businessman out there sitting in the middle of all these theologues and felt like a real fish out of water. And did a tremendous amount of work, and I would sit home at night and I'd go, oh God, 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 I don't understand this, what is going on? And God gave me this verse in 1 Corinthians 2:12. Fortunately, I was keeping my regular quiet time together because I had been warned that sometimes you can be so busy studying the Bible you quit talking to God. So this passage, we have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. God wrote the word to be understood. I grew up in a very liberal church. And they had some Bibles somewhere, but I don't think anybody remembered. You know, they were up in the attic somewhere, but every now and then somebody would mention the book of Revelation because lost people like to mention it because it's exciting. And the pastor taught me, he said, well, we don't worry too much about that book because it was written in code to get past the Roman censors, and we can't hope to understand it today. Made perfectly good sense to my little 16-year-old mind, you know, so I wrote it off in the rest of the Bible and dove into heathenism. But it's interesting that the title of that book is To Reveal, Not To Conceal. And God wrote the scripture to help us understand. When I was a sophomore in college, I was assigned The Sound and the Fury by William Faulkner to write a theme on. And I read the book, and I didn't know up from down. I thought I'd read it backwards, or maybe I'd gotten the German translation. Went back to the teacher, threw myself on her mercy, and said, yeah, how about The Little Engine That Could, or something. That's a great moral story, don't you think? So she said, well, go get the Cliff Notes and try it again. Well, the Cliff Notes were 10 pages longer than the book, because it was utterly confusing. But when I was thinking about applications of the Bible, it's kind of like reading The Sound and the Fury. If I could have had Faulkner in my home, not that I would have wanted to, but if I could have, and I had the book, I wouldn't have had any trouble with that book at all. I'd have just said, yo, Bill, what are you talking about here? Oh, well, that's the guy that, oh, cool, okay, so when you use this word, this is what you mean. Yeah, oh, gotcha. Well, see, we've got it better than that. The author of this book, when we're born again, takes up residence in our heart. And that's what God gave me. I just put a little 3x5 card that said, the same God that wrote this book is living in your heart to tell you what it means. And I just put that thumbtacked right on the wall above my desk at home, and I quit being intimidated by theologues. Because I said, man, if I got the Holy Spirit, that's all I need. And that's all we need. And the best thing that's ever happened to me, when I get lost in Scripture, I just go back to 1 Corinthians 2:12 and claim it. I said, Lord, you did this for me to understand, and I don't. So I guess I'm not listening, so I'm going to shut up and listen. What we do in the observation phase is what a reporter does when he covers a story. It's the who, what, when, where, and how. That's what we're trying to determine. Also, we want to know who's speaking and to whom. Clear up a lot of controversy when we just ask those two questions. Is this being written to all people? Is this being written specifically to born-again believers? Very different context. So what you want to do in the passage is we want to go through there and ask the questions. Understand that God never wasted a word. What are the words telling us? Now, it's easy to jump right from this into the interpretation phase, but resist it. Resist it. All we want to do here is define terms and ask questions. Dig out what we see. What kind of structure in here? Is this a contrast? Is this a both and or an either or? Is there a therefore in the passage somewhere? Because every time we see a therefore, what should we try to find out?
Therefore.
What's it there for? That's right. If we see a but in the passage, then that's a contrast. Let's go back to the previous passage and find out what the but is. We've got to put the thing in a context, right? God doesn't speak in a vacuum. I don't read a novel by starting on page 16 and jump in the middle of the paragraph and go, well, I don't make any sense to me. Well, of course not. So we've got to get it in the context. What's the old saying? A text without a context is a pretext. And that's pretty close to truth. So we got to get this stuff fit in context. Then we just ask the questions. And if we ask enough questions, then the interpretation and oftentimes the application just are automatic. And we have real confidence that we've gotten to the meat. Because this whole process, if you think about it, it's like a pitcher and a catcher. God is giving us words that he wants us to receive. And we have to kind of filter out the background noise and determine what he said. That's why your suggestion of a good English dictionary is vital. Well, that's helped me get unstuck in a passage more times than anything. It's just read the English word. Find out what it means. So what I want to do, let's take about 15 minutes. Take these three passages and just follow the instructions. Five observations on the first one. 15 observations on the second one. 15 observations on the third. If you can't get that many, don't worry about it. But these are just, you're going to ask the questions, we'll do it, and then we'll talk about it and kind of sort it out. I like to be reading through the Bible regularly, and I'll set like a three chapter that I have to read that day, and that kind of forces me to keep going. Because I'm the worst daisy picker in the world. I mean, let's go look at that, and then never get anything done. So what I may do is just mark the more interesting stuff, and then at a different time, go back to what was marked and do this kind of Bible study and just really bore in. Sometimes I will, while I've got my Bible reading going, I'll reserve a portion to do Bible study on a book. I may take 2 Timothy, and I may go through that thing paragraph at a time. And it may take me a day or two to do a paragraph. And I'm just chugging my way through, trying to get to the meat of it. I guess if I live long enough, you can do a whole lot of the Bible that way, but it just takes time. So don't get this confused with Bible study, which is the big overview stuff that you do, or Bible reading. Bible study is when you're really down into the meat, pulling this stuff out. You need to be doing both. Okay? So, what did you observe in Proverbs 25? Give me an observation. Yes?
One of the things I noticed was that the men's soul is like a city without walls.
Mm-hmm.
Also, a city without walls probably would have little or no protection at all.
Good. Excellent observation.
Right. In case enemies were supposed to come into the city, where they wouldn't have any resistance because there's no...
Exactly.
...to keep them out.
Okay. Good. Good observation. Somebody else?
Like as.
That's exactly. So if I spend some time to figure out what the first thing is, then whatever's being compared to it ought to come pretty easy, shouldn't it? Okay? That's observation. Good. Another one. Women are a whole different category. As most of us who live with them know only too well. Should I live so long to be as godly as my wife? It don't take, Kay. I'll send you one. Anyone else?
Ruling over a spirit is the best defense against the enemy.
What's that?
Ruling over your spirit is the best defense against the enemy.
That's an application coming from your observation. See, it's very easy to go straight into that.
Yeah.
And this should be a natural flow. You shouldn't say, now that I've done my observation, I'm... But, you know, when we're doing it to learn how, we're going to be a little lockstep. But that is a great observation from that. What else?
Probably elders speaking through you.
Probably. Well, not only probably, who wrote the book?
Solomon.
And what was Solomon? The Bible says he was the wisest man who ever lived. There would be no one wiser before him or after him. So when we read Solomon, we're getting into some pretty heavy-duty intellect stuff. And that's an important key. Who wrote this thing? Who's the audience? Yes. Anybody else?
I thought there's a question there. Like,
good.
What does it mean to be self-controlled?
Excellent. That's a super observation.
What's the definition of self-control?
One thing I came up when I read this was, you know, I live in a city and it doesn't have a wall. So what's the big deal? That's right.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible is a universal book, but it was written at a point in time. And for us to be able to interpret it for today, we've got to interpret it for the times that it was written in. And part of that means being a student of Bible history. Take a book like Biblical Archaeology Review, which is not a spiritual book in the least, but it's a great data book. Read some history books at that time. What's the deal on the walls? Great question. Great question. What's the wall today? That is a super question, which leads you right into an application. But it's not an application, it's an observation. Outstanding.
You go back to the scripture,
yeah. Another thing, and this will lead us to an application too, but if the walls are down on the city, does that mean it's going to be attacked instantly? No, but it can be at any time the enemy wants it, right? He may wait 20 years. He may come in tomorrow. Just because things are peaceful in a no-wall city doesn't mean it's safe in there. Now, that's an application. I did it myself. Excuse me. Okay. Anyone else? Boy, that is a really good point. That's an application, but I'll forgive you. Because it's a gem dandy. I'm going to write that down on my own book. That's excellent. Because we are, in some extent, cases, we're the walls around our family, aren't we? At least that's what God calls us. Yes?
It's easy to skip observation.
That's a good observation. And sometimes skip right over interpretation. Yeah. That's great. Okay, let's go to the next one. Acts 1. Anybody have a burning one that they want to throw out before we move on? Sometimes you kind of wait to the end and you get past. Good point.
In fact, those walls can be broken.
Yes. Yes. Excellent. Okay.
One thing, Dave, you said,
yes.
I put your reputation follows you. If word's going to get out that that wall is broken.
Yeah.
In the end, they will know.
Yeah.
So that's going to carry.
It's hard to hide a city with a broken wall, isn't it? Good point. Okay, Acts 1:8. You guys are getting the hang of this big time. Okay, 15 on this one. But you, who's you? Good first question. Who you? All right.
What power?
Definition. Who will receive it? What's the target? When do you receive it? Better go back into the context, hadn't we? Because we just have had a change in direction here. Excellent.
Yeah, what he's saying is it's more important to concentrate on what is kind of in terms of your own immediate self and your own immediate work in the kingdom. Not worry about the restoration or the second future.
Mm-hmm.
Just put out the plan.
Yeah. Okay, great. Another?
Observe that, you know, so you will receive.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a choice.
Right. Is that a promise, perchance? You will receive? No lawyer wrote this book, believe me. This is the most loophole-free book you will ever find in your life. And in today's culture, do you ever see anybody with the guts to say you will? Oh, no, let's qualify it. Well, you should, given the right set of circumstances. But God just says, you will. How can he say that? Because he has omnipotent power. It's a redundancy, but...
Did you say will or is it shall?
Shall and will, same word. Mine says will.
Shall. You will.
Uh-huh.
He says shall.
Uh-huh.
I gave the definition of shall as being we now have a chance to do it. It's a choice. You shall do it. I saw it as a chance more than
okay.
Or an opportunity.
Mm-hmm.
More than a will
mm-hmm.
is something that you'll do this or else.
That's a case where we would need to go into some Greek and nail that one down. Because I never pass up a will. I never pass up a will. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Well, there's no way out of it, basically. That's the point.
God said it, you can count on it.
That's right. And there's two you wills in this, aren't there? Always, when you're doing Bible study, if they're repeating the same word or the same phrase, it's always done for emphasis. It's always done to set it apart so that to get your attention. Paul is the master of that. He'll use the same word five times in two sentences. And about the time you start thinking it's redundant, the little light goes off and goes, gee, I wonder if he wants me to pay attention to this. Right? What about directional? It says, you will receive, and then you will be. What are the verbs telling us here? Do we see a cause and effect there? Will we be if we don't receive? That's a question. That's an observation.
I find it easier to ask questions. Mine was, being a witness, result of receiving the power.
Yes, great question. Great question. What else?
The Holy Spirit comes on a person, something that's residing within you, but in a dormant state.
Good point.
Yeah,
and a question would be, describe the mechanism of coming on. Yeah? Let's get in and find out what the mechanics of that are, because that's incredibly important. Right? What else?
To me, God's power means change. When you receive the power of the Holy Spirit, you have the power to change lives.
Right.
Your life, other people's lives.
Right. Well, if we didn't need to change, he wouldn't have had to give it to us. Right?
In our power, we can't. This is the power of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
So it's possible.
This is a great passage for the correlation phase, where you start going in and grabbing other scriptural texts that deal with this. Like, well, let's find out who the Holy Spirit is. Let's find out what he does. Let's find out how he comes on. This passage, you can spend hours doing correlation on. Okay. At Dallas Seminary, when they teach this class, the first assignment on this is to find 50 applications on this one verse. And you go, and you sweat, and you groan, and you cry, and you climb the walls, and you go back with your 50 the next week, and you fudged about 10. And he says, great, 50 more. And you can find them. And that's why I put in here, the record is over 400. Legitimate applications from one verse. Now, this is a special verse, but I mean, there are always applications. What else did you find?
It's a little humorous when I flip back about two pages. So the whole time I spent doing that, and the other disciples came in a small boat.
Well, look how much you got out of it that we didn't, because you got to do two passages. Yeah. Okay. A very obvious question in this passage, who is speaking? Is that important? Yes, because the validity of the promise is based on who's speaking. If Balaam gets up and promises that he's going to tell us where the Israelites are, I don't care. Because the donkey makes more sense than Balaam. But if Jesus is speaking, I'm going to listen. I'm going to listen. He's better than E.F. Hutton, isn't he? Exactly. Who are the witnesses? Who is you? Yeah. Yeah. And what is a witness? What are we witnessing? What is it? Are we just watching something? Are we being something someone else watches? Yes. Right. Yeah, he was speaking specifically to the apostles. But if you go back up in that text, he's speaking to the apostles, and we can certainly do correlation through John, and when he speaks to them, he speaks to all of us. And we can go into Paul and find out that he speaks to all of us. But this is not a universal promise for an unbeliever. This isn't a promise for a good Buddhist or for Shirley MacLaine. This is a promise for born-again ones. right? And what do we say when somebody says, well, you need to receive the Holy Spirit. You need to do this, this, and this, believer, you know, because you don't have it yet. You know, what do? Well, I hold Scripture up and say, blasphemer. That's what I do. Gently, of course. did you spend any time thinking about the towns or the places that we were going to be witnesses to? Did you have any questions about that? Yes.
I didn't have questions.
Okay. Observations.
Those who care about the Holy Spirit will be witnesses in their community and a geographical region and neighboring regions and even the ends of the earth, so they're universal. That's just a universal
Yeah.
And I think in Samaria, I think it'd be probably the most sinful, worst pagan San Francisco city.
Yeah.
Just the reprobates.
If you look at Israel, it looks kind of like this. You got the Sea of Galilee up here, and then the Dead Sea down here, and here's Jerusalem. This whole region up here is Samaria, and here's, of course, where Jesus was hanging out in Nazareth, and down here in Capernaum. Well, when the Jews came down for their three mandatory feasts of the year, and this went all the way to here, basically, they wouldn't go like this. Heck no. They went like this. Because they wouldn't even walk through Samaria. And the fact that Jesus went through Samaria and talked to a Samaritan woman, I mean, his guys are going like, you've got to be nuts, man. What are you doing here? Yeah. So, is there a geographical sequence? That's a question. Is there a geographical sequence when he says Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth? Is there? That's an observation. An interpretation is there? Is there a cultural sequence? And I mean, we can jump the gun, but is there a cultural thing happening as we go to these places? And those are good questions to ask, because God could have, by the Holy Spirit, just as easily said, and you'll be my witnesses to the ends of the earth, in Jerusalem, in Samaria, and in Judea, couldn't he? But since he didn't, does it mean anything? God rarely nods off when he writes Scripture. I mean, I really noticed that. He's almost always to the point. Anything else? Okay, let's go to Hebrews 12:1. Yes?
You mentioned something that I've thought about. Can you make observation on what he didn't say?
Yes. Okay. Great arguments by silence. Absolutely. Now, I wouldn't make, depending on the context, you might not want to make a whole lot of that. Because just because he didn't comment doesn't mean he was under any obligation to comment. But sometimes what isn't said is very significant. Absolutely. Good point. Okay. Hebrews 12:1. Boy, that's a favorite passage. What a great passage to do. You can wear yourself out on this one, too. Okay, what have we got? Now, this is probably going to be a little flakier because I did cut you short, so I'm going to be very tolerant on this, okay?
Well, witnesses of all kinds. When we're compassed about with such a great cloud of witnesses, first thing that came to my mind was when I was a little kid, my grandfather, witnessed me from heaven. I didn't understand about the Holy Spirit, but I thought, granddad can see me.
Mm. That's a good point.
And, so that was a conviction for me as a little boy.
Yeah.
We're witnesses, we have family.
Yeah.
People we work with. We're being looked at.
Right.
By lots of witnesses.
That's a good point. An observation question on this would be, who are the witnesses that we are surrounded by? And where would you go to solve that? Absolutely. Right. Hebrews 11 is the Faith Hall of Fame. And what about the opening verse of the passage? Does that automatically pop a flag? It starts with a therefore. So Hebrews 12 is the conclusion, basically, and the application, if you will, of Hebrews 11. When I had been saved for a little less than a year, I was encouraged to read through the New Testament. Big goal for me. And I was doing great till I hit the book of Hebrews. And I thought it was in Hebrew. That's the hardest book ever in my life for this to make any sense at all. And so the next year I was encouraged to read through the entire Bible. And by the time I got back to Hebrews, it was like, oh! Because Hebrews in many ways is the New Testament commentary on the Old Testament. And because all of its allusions and illustrations go back to the Old Testament. If we never read the Old Testament, the book's a little strange. But you know, what a fabulous book. The older I get, the more I love this book. If you've never done a real in-depth study of Hebrews, I would highly encourage you to pick that one off. It is a great book. So what else do we see?
Why are we surrounded by such a cloud?
Yeah, to what purpose? What's the significance of being surrounded? He could have just put them in the front. Absolutely.
Like the cloud, it seems like an unusual term to try to describe a great number.
Well, if you thought of, have you ever heard the term cloud used of a large number of things? Have you heard it used of something else?
Birds is the only thing I can think of.
Yeah.
Like birds.
And if there are so many of something that it looks like a cloud, how many are there? Bunches and bunches and bunches. This isn't just a great number. This is a vast number. So he could have just said a great number of witnesses.
On an airplane, when you get in the clouds, it's all around
you. I know. You can't see a thing. Just kind of gray movement. Yeah. So he was really emphasizing the point that there are a lot of people who have been before us that have demonstrated a life of faith. Right? Lots of them. So we're not in this thing by ourselves. A lot of us live in communities where there's not a real strong Christian witness. There may be church on every corner, but that doesn't mean anything. There may not be a lot of like-hearted people around us. Some of us are incredibly blessed. Some people live in Oklahoma City, you know, where they got Crawford and Gene Ward. These guys coming out of the woodwork. Brock comes up on a weekend, but hanging out in the east of Dallas in Mesquite, it's pretty grim out there. And we've been church hopping for about 2 years and just hadn't come up with much. And sometimes we think, and you know, I live in a business world. I live in a seminary, and you're out there trying to survive in business and doing all the things a business person has to do. And there are times I feel like I'm the only person in the world. I said, this isn't fair. I got both hands tied behind my back because of my Christian principles, and nobody else seems to be fettered by that. And it doesn't seem like anybody else cares. And you come off to something like this, and there's a great cloud of witnesses. You know, you guys are major encouragement when I come here every year. What else? Observations.
What's the race you're talking about?
The what?
The race.
Yes. What's the race? What else can we ask about the race?
Why are we running?
Why are we running? What about the significance of the race marked out?
What's the course?
What's the course? What about the significance of the race marked out for you? Are we all running the same race? That's a question. What's the significance of him going, arguing from a negative to a positive? That's a literary device. He says, throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. That's a negative. And then run with perseverance. That's a positive. So, you know, why did he use that device? Yes.
Is it a competition, or if so, who are we competing?
Exactly. For my correlation phase, I need to dig out my concordance and see where else people use the race metaphor. See if it would help me with this. Huh? Yes, he did. Was this a culture that if you used a race metaphor, people would go, "What are you talking about?" Or is it one that they would go, "Oh yeah," right? Big time. Yeah. He might say, therefore. Yeah. If he wrote this today, he might say, therefore, suit up with perseverance and go out there and block that sucker until he has a nosebleed. You know. He might say that to us today. And play this team, not any team.
Why did he say stand it so easily?
Yeah. What's the significance of easily? Do we have to work at sinning? Is that a good question? What about the hindrances? When he says throw off everything that hinders and the sin. Does that sound like two different things to you? Can we be hindered by stuff that isn't sin? Well, I don't preach, won't it? Lord Jesus, we start teaching about things that hinder that aren't sin. Satan's so subtle. Oftentimes he uses the good stuff to get us out of the race, not the bad stuff. If he can't tempt us with the sin, then he gets us busy. Right? Hindrances and sin, they're two different things. And we never would have found that if we hadn't gotten here and sweated a little bit in the observation. Isn't that a jewel? Huh? Absolutely. Anything. He says everything that hinders. Church can be a hindrance. We can get so busy in church. We got the moat so deep and a wall so high, a lost person couldn't get within 50 miles of us because we're not ever around one. Happens, right? I love the church. The church judges sinners and lets the believers get away with bloody murder. Isn't that interesting? This stuff will preach, I'm telling you. I'm back to it. Any other observations from Hebrews 12? I went back and spent about 4 years in a very liberal church teaching a Sunday school class. It was an evangelistic thing for me. And if you ever get bored and really need an opportunity to share your faith with the lost, go and teach a Sunday school class in a liberal church. Because they're suiting up. I mean, they're showing up every Sunday for some reason, right? And so they've got the desire. They're pre-screened. You know, it's great. And they just sit there with these little bright faces. The pastors will let anybody in there. They'll let a Buddhist in there if he'll just keep him quiet. Keep him off his back. Because nobody wants to teach. And I had years to teach this class. I've got a guy with me this week that's a convert out of that group. And I never went after the preacher. I never said, you know, now your church is screwed up because, you know, I just, let's teach the book of Galatians. Now we'll teach the book of John. You know, we just verse by verse went through there and people were, I'm mad. I don't like what you just said. I said, well, I didn't say it. John said, get mad at John. You know? I mean, I'm just throwing it out as an idea, but it's not a bad idea. And I was able for a while to go to that church and teach Sunday school and go back to our church. And our church got mad because I wasn't showing up for formation often enough, so we had some problems there, but... serious? Yeah. We need you in the worship service. I said, you do? Why? Because our counts are down, man. Statistics don't look good. But they're hungry, man. They're eager. A lot of lost people in those classes that are so hungry, and they're showing up. And you talk to the pastor, and a pastor's ordering sermon material in, these little tapes of other people's sermons, because they don't have a clue what to preach. Boy, I have a hardest time figuring out what to preach. I said, why don't you just take a book of the Bible and work through it? Huh? It'll bless their little hearts. They just don't know. And so they never stumble across one of those nuggets like sin and hindrances are different things. You could do a one-month sermon series on Hebrews 12:1 and never look back. And they only get about 18 minutes. The time they get through doing all the formalities. I got 45. The preacher got 18. It's great. It's great. But, boy, if you ever have to preach, the easiest thing in the world is just get your teeth into a small section of Scripture and take it through this process. And you'll have all the applications you ever wanted. Interpretation. Now that we've done all that sweat work, what I want to ask you to do just quickly, this is where we try to find out what the passage means. And the end point of this, when you've gone through and answered all the questions that you've found, or all that you can, there still may be a few that you haven't caught square on, but you ought to be able to go back and write a paraphrase of the passage that would sort of explain that. It's kind of like writing your own amplified Bible. So just do that for me. Take a shot at just writing a couple of sentence or a three sentence paraphrase on each of these passages based on what you've learned from your observations. Let's take about 5 minutes on that, okay? Nobody's going to want to hear this because there's nothing on it. Okay. Need a volunteer to read their paraphrase of Proverbs 25:28. Sure.
I am like a city that must have its defenses, which only comes through control of the Spirit, having joy and exercising self-control.
Wonderful. Wonderful. That's great. Got to flesh that out. You can write a paraphrase of the whole book of Proverbs. That'd be great. It'd be pulling you out of the Christian bookstores. Like, oh, do you have the Wyatt? Oh, yes, it's wonderful. It's better than the Message. Anybody else?
I said an undisciplined man is as defenseless as an unprotected city.
Ooh, succinct, sharp-edged, to the point. Wonderful. Good stuff. Anybody else? Oh, let's save that for Acts 1:8. Who wants to jump out and do Acts 1:8? Oh, come on. Don't make me call on you. Acts 1:8. You got it. Let me have it.
No, I don't.
Oh, okay.
I started at the bottom.
Oh, okay. Well, you got 12:1. Okay. Who wants to do Acts 1:8? Who got to the middle? I'm not going to ridicule you, I promise. We're here to learn. Yes, let's go.
If you are going to receive power from the Holy Spirit, then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the rest of the world.
Well, that's great. Super. Anybody else? Want to try that one? Sure. Fire out there, right?
God is waiting for me to receive power from Him. After the Holy Spirit has come upon me, and after receiving His power, I should be His witness.
That's great. That's great. Absolutely. I used several sentences in that. I said, the indwelling Holy Spirit is a promise. We will receive it at salvation. One primary purpose of this indescribable gift is for us to share the gospel at home, among our kind, near where we are, but to people of a different culture, far away places, to people in totally different cultures. I was beating on that Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria stuff pretty hard, but at least it kind of gets you to organize your thoughts when you do the paraphrase.
One thing this verse said to me was, we're going to be this witness whether we actively do it or not.
Yeah. As a Christian, we are a witness. And we may not be the kind of witness the Lord would like. I worked for a fellow once that loudly proclaimed the fact that he was a Sunday school teacher in a good church. Got cussed like a sailor, screamed at people. He just had no self-control. He was like a city with the walls broken down. And he would just blow up. And then 5 minutes later, he was fine. Now, nobody else was for 2 weeks, but he was great. And I remember once, and it was one of the hardest things I ever did, I went in his office and closed the door, and I said, would you mind telling our people that you've converted and become a Jehovah's Witness? Would you mind?
So where'd you go to work after that?
He thought it was funny. He said, you know me. I get mad and I'm fine. I said, yeah, but nobody else did. And so if you're going to give somebody a bad name, give the Jehovah's Witnesses a bad name. Quit giving Jesus a bad name. And he laughed again, but seriously, we are a witness. You know, we're a book somebody reads. You know, I was in a position there, I'd have been pretty hard to fire, but... But that's a good case. How about Hebrews 12:1? He's got a dandy on that. In the back! I can't read your name tag from here. Hebrews 12:1.
Since there are many who have gone before us, let us not be inhibited, but put our entire effort into the cause of the way, not letting anything hold us from steadfast pursuit.
Well, that's good. That's good. I like that.
I have an amplified run-on version.
Let's have it. I like the run-on version.
Now seeing these great men of faith and knowing how God brought them through every imaginable trial, and knowing God has placed these people around us, both here and in heaven, then let's get with it. Let's stop doing wrong. Stop making excuses. Stop justifying your wrong motives and attitudes and actions, and just keep sharing the gospel with everybody God brings in your path.
Oh, that's excellent. I like that. That's an exhortation, isn't it? It was an exhortation. It was written to be an exhortation, and you caught the flavor of that exhortation in your paraphrase. This is a really good tool, because if you can write out a clear paraphrase of what you've read, then it pretty well proves you understand it. Application, most important thing, and we're out of time, but we got 10 minutes. We'll hit this one. applications where the rubber hits the road. James 1:22 says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. I personally would have been real happy if James had stuttered at that point, but unfortunately he didn't. Boy, that is the case. I know people that have Bible knowledge drilling out of their ears, but they don't have love. They don't have a life that's conformed to it. But if you ask a Bible trivia question, pow, they're first ones. They know it. But the application is where it gets in our heart, and it's... Guy told me once, and it really stuck with me. He said, the Bible wasn't written to satisfy our curiosity. It was written to change our lives. And that's what the application phase does. We have to take what we've read and turn it into something we can do. It's kind of the difference between a prophecy conference and evangelism explosion. You know? You want to have a prophecy conference at church? You can jam the place, man. You have to put seats out in the foyer. You want to do EE? You can meet in a broom closet. Funny is we've done it, and that's about the turnouts. Prophecy is just building up knowledge. I mean, it's good to know. But you don't have to do anything about prophecy, do you? But when Jesus says, go ye, that's different. So the application is where we put feet on this stuff, and it walks around. There's a lot of ways to apply. The best way to apply is simply to say, God, I just read this, and I don't feel real good about it. But I'd like to open myself up for you, and you make me this way, because I'm not. And this is how this kind of Bible study leads us straight into our prayer life. And you do your praying in the application section. And it's much more powerful if you do. I've used this little acrostic scope in here to kind of scope out the passage, and it almost trivializes it, and forgive me for that, but it's just a method to kind of get you on the track. As you read through this, you look for some things. Is there a sin to confess? Now, just because it mentions sin, don't mean you're doing it. But you know if you are. Sometimes you'll read along and God, the Holy Spirit will stick that knife in your heart and you go, oh, God, you know, that's a sin I need to confess. Do it. Move on. What does Hebrews 4 tell us? We have, did I have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses? But we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Jesus knows what it feels like to be tempted. He knows how we feel. Knows what we are. Saved us anyway. God demonstrates His love for us in this way. We're still sinners. Christ died for us, right? So just because the Holy Spirit points it out, we don't have to punch out on our life. We just confess and go on. So first thing, is there a sin to confess? Is there a command to obey? Is there a go ye? Well, if there is, go. You don't have to interpret that. Just do it. Or don't do it, if that's the case. It's clear. And this is what's so funny. People say, well, everybody has their own interpretation of the Bible. I say, well, try this one. Jesus said, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Would you like to give me some varieties of interpretations on there? Sounds pretty plain to me. You know, I don't have any advanced degrees in English, but I think I can figure out what that means. You know, when Jesus says, go ye, He said, go ye. I mean, I don't have to spin it. It's there. So it's easy. Is there an obstacle to avoid? And some of these passages are like these landmines that we mark. You know, there's some obstacles that we need to stay away from. Is there a promise to claim? A wonderful exercise is to keep you a little promise notebook. And as God, you know, reveals these promises and we claim them, jump on them. Dawson Trotman, that founded the Navigators, really sort of brought that back to the body of Christ. He was a promise claimer par excellence. He would go all over the Bible claiming promises. It's funny because he had ran into some theologians once and they got him over in the corner and chided him as theologians are wont to do and said, Doss, those promises you're teaching on, those were kingdom promises to the nation of Israel. He said, okay, they're not using them. God gives you the promise to claim it, claim it. I don't care who it's written to, you know. That's okay, Jews aren't using them. I'll be happy to have them. And it's right. And boy, I tell you, when God gives you one of those promises, it's wonderful. It's money in the spiritual bank. So just keep a little notebook of those because we forget. Write them down. Write them in the back of your Bible somewhere. Promise today. Just number them. And the final one, is there an exhortation You know, like the whole Hebrews 12:1 is an exhortation that I need to kind of get off my can and get with it. So you just sort of go down these passages and you just put this little scope grid over it, see what you've got. The Proverbs passage, sin. Lord, I lack self-control. If I don't, then I'll have to confess it. It's interesting, when I studied this passage the first time, I thought about the TV evangelists that had fallen. Many of those people started out right down the middle of the road. I've been in Baton Rouge and driven through a complex up there. If you hadn't seen that, it's incredible. Huge church and dormitories and lecture halls and a whole field full of buses and Mack trucks and trailers, and it's an empire. I was kind of agonizing through that, and this passage came to mind. God can anoint somebody and start them in a ministry, but they never develop the self-control. So Satan can have them anytime he wants them, but he lays back, prospers their ministry. Just prospers them. Sometimes he leads them into heresy because it's easy. Builds them up. Pretty soon they're digging guitar-shaped swimming pools out in the back and preaching that everybody can be rich. And then when Satan's got them at the very height of their power and they're on the very most TV stations, he pulls the plug on them. And he can have them anytime he wants them, can he? But he's going to wait till he can do the most damage. And if he does that to them, he's not very creative. He does the same stuff all the time. What's he going to do to us? If I've got a wall down in an area of my life, believe me, at the time that it will cause the most embarrassment to the kingdom of God, Satan will come through there and expose me. Count on it. Okay. There is an obstacle here, lack of self-control. There is an exhortation here, be self-controlled. The Acts 1 passage promises we will receive the Holy Spirit. We will be witnesses. Those are promises. They can also be exhortations on the be witnesses. Can be a command, be witnesses. So the Hebrews 12:1, we had an obstacle to avoid. Everything that hinders and sin, obstacles to avoid. So these are sort of what you want to go through. And if they stick, pray them through. Pray them through. Then the final thing as we close out our last minute, on the correlation phase. The very best way that you can get good at the correlation phase is to be regularly in the Word and to be regularly into Scripture memory. If you're doing those things, you'll hit a passage like this and the Holy Spirit will start punching them. Oh, gosh, that sounds just like boom. And you go, yeah, there it is. And God begins to build you a body of knowledge and a body of conviction instead of just a thing or two. And you're not very, very easily led astray when you get yourself into that situation because you've got the walls pretty high then. But that's the best way to do correlation is to just commit yourself to be a lifetime student of Scripture and Scripture memory. And it will come in. And when you're just getting started and you don't have that body, use your concordance. Look up other words. If you've got one of those Bibles that has the little numbers all over the words that sort of refer you to other passages, half the time they're useless, don't mean a thing. But half the time they're pretty good, and they'll kind of get you on the track. A Scofield Chain Reference Bible is real good for doing correlation work. Correlation's exciting. Let me read you a correlation verse, and then we'll get out of here. John 7:37, this Holy Spirit verse in Acts 1:8. What will happen, somebody will read that and say, well, he said that to the apostles. Are you an apostle? And if that's all I've got, I'm a dead man, right? Not only that, but I got some serious doubts. And if that guy's teaching a second work of the Holy Spirit or a later edition, then he's really got me because I can't defend myself. This is not a dispersion, but the largest single denomination feeding the Mormon Church or Southern Baptist. And that's a crime because that's a good church. But they're not teaching people to feed themselves, so they're easily led astray. Look at this John 7:37 through 39 as a correlation for Acts 1:8. But on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up and said, okay, so we know where it's coming from, in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Notice anyone. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Boom. If anyone comes to me, streams of flowing water will come out of them. Those who believe are those. So anybody that's goosing me about Acts 1:8 has got to get past John 7. So that's where the correlation is so important because it builds depth. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this very brief time that we were able to share. Thank you for these faithful men who've come here and worked today and came here to learn some of these tools so that like Paul asked Timothy that we could be workmen approved by you who rightly handle the word of truth. Lord, I pray that we'll be changed as a result of being in contact with your word. And Lord, I pray that anything that I may have said to these men that was not of your spirit, that you would blow out of their memories. In Jesus' name, amen.